As we and live services are our thing here at Redeemer. You never know what happens in a live event. Let's take a moment and like 10 seconds, just quiet your hearts as we prepare to hear God's word. These are the last words of the preacher for us. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails, firmly fixed are the collected sayings, and they are given to us by the one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is the weariness of the flesh. Kids going back to school, can I get an amen right there? The end of the matter all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. God, help us. We sang in Psalm 130, we confessed that your mercy is our sweet support, that we wait for it with patience, even though we wait the livelong night. We wait, we need. And so I pray that wherever we are this morning, however vulnerable we feel, maybe that is where we sit, that we are waiting for you to show up, for you to show mercy to us, for you to provide that vulnerable place. God, we pray that you'd meet us here. We're called by that psalm to hope, not just in you, but to hope in your word. And that if we hope in your word, we are able to wait. We are able to wait the livelong night. So help us, God, as we come to your word this morning, to hope in it and to wait because of it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give a little credit to a couple of commentators I've used throughout this series, but Zach S. Wine and David Gibson have been really helpful to me and helpful for me here this morning. They say, you've heard the saying, actions speak louder than words, or maybe something, a picture is worth a thousand words. Maybe because I'm a preacher and words are my work, there is this reality that our lives would be empty, our relationships would be barren without the power of words. Words do things. Like words birth emotions. They change things. They create worlds. Words are this term called speech acts. I don't know if you've heard that before. A speech act means that when we speak, we are wanting to do something with our words. We're wanting to accomplish something in time and space with our speech. Now, this is just one way we are created in God's image. Right? Right? God is a God who creates, who does, who acts through his very speaking. Words are speech acts. So, for example, like when you're learning to drive, and the instructor tells you, I want you here to turn left. When he makes that speech act, he is wanting you to do that very thing and turn left. Words make things, they do things. When I'm standing before a couple and they're going to be married, like leading into that event, there is all sorts of things swirling about in that couple's mind. All plans and preparations, where people are going to sit, what they're going to eat, what they're going to wear. But that act where I have them say vows till death do us part, and they say I do to that vow, and then I pronounce them, husband and wife, something changes in that moment in time and space through words. Now, Redeemer, we use words. We use them to wound. We use them to heal. Words are both weapons and they are wine. I love you. I hate you. I never want to see you again. I forgive you. I can't forgive you. You're my best friend. I'm sorry. And Proverbs 25:11 says, like apples of gold and setting of silver. And I don't know how appealing that is to us. But for the Bible, this was an appealing image. Golden apples on a silver tray. Those are like those things is a word spoken at the right time in the right circumstances. Ecclesiastes, as we've delved through it for these last number of weeks this summer, is filled with words. And it's filled with wisdom. Now, as we've discovered, this wisdom is in many ways contrary to the wisdom that we find in the other wisdom books of the Bible. The words of the preacher are, in a sense, undoing some of those very wise words. And God has given us words, these words, because he loves us. He loves to create, to change, to bring something into being that wasn't there before. And here at the end of the book, the preacher's voice is replaced with this guy called the frame narrator. He reappears. He was at the preamble of the book, and now he's at the end. He has previewed the book, and now he provides a summary, evaluating the words of the preacher, all that we've heard. He's handing us the final word. Not abstract ideas floating in the clouds, but words, according to the narrator, anchored in what? The fear of God, and tethered to the reality that all of this is a vapor. That life under the sun is fleeting, yes, but into the fleeting world, God's words are the solid ground beneath our feet. Now, over 35 times in Ecclesiastes, the preacher says everything is absurd, meaningless, a mist, a chasing after the wind. Whether good or bad, pleasure or work, wealth or achievement, all are fleeting and will be forgotten. I saw this in The Onion. I don't know if you're familiar with The Onion, the satirical newspaper. It's written like a newspaper article, right, when you read it. Aladdin, a greyhound that races at Jacksonville's dog track in Jacksonville, Florida, was bitterly disappointed when he finally caught the rabbit he's been chasing all these years and discovered it was mechanical. Boy, do I feel stupid, said the greyhound. I feel like such a fool. I've completely wasted my life chasing around this mechanical rabbit. Aladdin had been running at the Jacksonville track for many years and chasing various mechanical animals along the way. The notion that they all may have been fake was a huge blow to him and the other dogs. Many of them paused to ponder the meaning of their life, wondered about the future, what it would be like with no animals left to chase. All my life I've been chasing this rabbit, thinking someday I was able to catch it and have it, have a good meal, Aladdin said. I became obsessed with it, I admit it. It was unhealthy. But that rabbit represented something to me, and now to find out it wasn't even a real rabbit, it's all just devastating. What do we do when all the things we've hoped in are just mechanical rabbits? Well, the preacher calls us this morning to hold on to something, and that's the voice of the shepherd. And so he says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing, studying, arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. I want you to hold that. The way of wisdom for the preacher were clear words. They were imaginative words. They were true words. And they were purposeful words. In fact, just to emphasize that point, he says, they are like goads, like nails given to us by the one shepherd. Goads are tools that a shepherd uses to lead sheep. In other words, the narrator is saying, these sayings of the preacher are like sticks that poke and jab at us. A long stick with a sharp object at the end. And maybe you felt that through this series. I know I have. They are meant to provide a boundary line for us. They are also meant to stick in our crawl. They are meant to agitate us. They are doing their job when they do that. If at times you're like, don't, why are you saying that? It pokes us in places we'd rather not be poked, places we need it. You need to be reminded you are like Aladdin, and your life is spent most days chasing things that can't satisfy you. Now, nails, what you need to know about nails is that in the ancient world, and Ben Nelson caught me after the first service, so this is good for you. They didn't get this in the first service. Nails were very expensive to make in the ancient world. They've estimated that it would cost $30 in today's dollars to make one individual nail. Most of us ain't going out to Home Depot to buy a box of nails at $30 a pop. You only used a nail when you wanted something to stick. The preacher's words are costly nails. They are an anchor. They exist in the realm of Scripture as such. This is not the frequent message of all the books of the Bible. The words of the preacher are costly nails. And what are they trying to get you to fix your life to? To the shepherd God and his word. The narrator adds this. He says, my son, beware of anything beyond these words. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. It seems as if the teacher is saying here, don't add to this. There's no need to go beyond what he's provided. In fact, he says again, there are many books, so many you can never keep up. We modern people know this. We know how much information comes out on a day-to-day basis and we can't keep up. How many podcasts there are, how many books there are, how many shows there are, how many movies there are. It wearies our body. He's not saying, however, stop reading. He's actually saying this. We could go on speculating. We could go on arguing. We could go on lamenting like the teacher. But one should not go on as the teacher making observation after observation about the absurdity of life. Hear this. In this moment, hear this. You aren't supposed to see through everything, y'all. This is a struggle for some of us. Our cynicism leads to our judgment, and we see through everything. And the problem with that is when you get on the side of seeing through everything, there is an abyss of nothing. And the preacher seems to do this sometimes. And then he calls us back, right, to the things right in front of us, the things where we're supposed to find joy and hints of eternity that beckon us. These are the goads, the boundary lines that lead us into pleasant places, as the psalmist described. The teacher has journeyed to the very edges of despair and found only absurdity and death with a small portion of life thrown in. The son is not warned about the teacher, but about going beyond the teacher. Don't outdo the king. Learn from him. We then read, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Imagine a courtroom, every voice that bears on the case is called up to testify. The judge listens carefully to those testimonies. He looks at the circumstances, the facts that have piled up, that they're sprawled out like papers tossed in disarray upon a table, and the judge sorts through each one, finds its place, and then he renders a verdict. The matter is closed. And the time has come to draw conclusions. The preacher in Ecclesiastes says, let us hear the voices of the human experience under the sun. Our experience, your experience. We've seen the good and the bad and the beautiful and the broken, the meaningful and the meaninglessness. And now the end of the message has come. Our vain lives retain a God-saturated purpose. God has the last word, and his word is good. And what do they conclude? Fear God and keep his commandments. Now, when you hear that word, fear God, what do you think? When I was 10, I played baseball. Actually, my 10 and 11-year-old years, I was in the Pee-wees, and then the minors. I played on the Jets and the Rams. And one of my best friends in those days was a guy named Philip Finger. I spent a lot of nights at Philip's house. And it was always great until it wasn't. We played baseball in every form. Real baseball, dice baseball, pencil baseball, where we pitched paper at each other and we swung at pencils. We laid baseball cards on the ground, and if it hit the baseball card, it was an out. We made up all sorts of baseball games. Philip had an older sister, and she had the best music. I remember first hearing Van Halen's 1984 at Philip's house with an angel on the cover smoking a cigarette, and I knew my mom would not like this. One night, Philip also had like HBO and stuff, and so one night we watched Friday the 13th, part 2. I may have said this before, but Jason jumps through a window. At my house, my bed was right under a window. And literally, after that night, I didn't sleep in my bed for over a year. Why? Well, fear seized me. Now, when we think fear of God, I think sometimes that is the natural place we go. The frame narrator in Ecclesiastes is not saying fear God. In the context of the rest of the passage, this is not the fear he's describing. The preacher is pointing us to someplace different. A reverent and dependent fear grounded in trust and love. I want you to hear this from Zach Eswine. He says, to fear God is to place him front and center of, to place him in the front and center of our lives. It's a governing regard, something that guides us. If you golf carts always have this governor that they put in them so you can't go as fast as you want to go. It slows you down. It provides boundary. What the preacher is saying is the fear of God is a boundary that orientates us amidst all of the vanity and uncertainty of life to what? To God. So what does he mean when he says fear God? Well, I like to think of it like this. One of the best things about Albuquerque in the fall, or anytime really, is the International Balloon Fiesta, right? Fall in Albuquerque, the air is crisp. At the Balloon Fiesta, they have all these vendors set out with green chili burritos. Mass Ascension takes place at 7 o'clock, and so to get there, you often have to leave your house at like 4 in the morning to battle traffic to get onto the field by the time Mass Ascension happens. And so over 1 million people will gather on the field over the 8 days. Often 100 to 200,000 people are on the field with hundreds of balloons going up. And one year, it was a Sunday morning, our life group decided that we were going to go to the Balloon Fiesta together before the worship service to see the Mass Ascension. And it was a brilliant day. Until one of the kids, his name was Aaron, got lost. Aaron was probably 7 years old. And suddenly he was gone from our sight. His parents cried out his name. Of course, it couldn't be heard amongst the cacophony of voices. We all searched. We split up in teams. We searched for over an hour, checking back in at 15-minute increments. Did you find him? No, we didn't find him. An hour later, the parents are like, let's go over to the police tent. They get to the police tent, and there he is. Aaron had found an officer, had told him he was lost. Now, in that moment, fear seized all of us. Now, it seized us in different ways. Aaron was fearful because he was separated from his parents. His parents were fearful because they didn't know what would happen to their son. The group felt all of that fear as well. But that fear is born of what? Love and trust. Aaron didn't want to be separated from his parents. His parents didn't want to be separated from Aaron. They didn't want to lose sight of him, even though they did. When the writer is saying, fear God, this is what he's getting at. It's a fear that springs from any distance that might accrue between you and your God. Any perceived distance, I say perceived because God is always close, closer than our breath, but we don't feel that. To never be separated from the shepherd who guides, protects, and loves us. Fear is a matter of location, in other words. Think about this. When Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed God's loving words, they were afraid, and what did they do? They hid. They didn't keep God's commands, so they ran and they covered up. This is not the fear that God is speaking about here. God asked Adam, where are you? The question points to what? Location, spiritually, relationally. Fear is about where you are. A fear born of love and trust. A fear that fears being untethered to our God and his voice. Who here is described as what? Look at verse 7. These words, the apples of gold and settings of silver, are given to us by whom? The one shepherd. This term is most often used of God in the scripture. The only other times the term one shepherd is used in the Old Testament, it refers to the promised descendant of David who will come one day, Jesus. It seems likely that the shepherd mentioned here is none other than God himself, which is why it's capitalized in most of your versions. This means that Ecclesiastes is not just the musings of some skeptical philosopher, it's part of God's good word to us as shepherd. Now, years ago, a Norwegian farmer invited tourists into his pasture. He told them, I want you to call my sheep with the same words I use, the same calls I use. So the tourists gathered around and they shouted out his words, shouted out his call, and the sheep didn't respond to the tourist. But when the shepherd called, the sheep's ears immediately perked up. They bleated, and they ran towards the shepherd. The difference is that the shepherd's voice was the one they trusted. Each day he fed and protected him. His voice meant safety and rest. Ecclesiastes says, the words of the wise are like goads given by the one shepherd. So the teacher ends with this, fear God. Keep his commandments, and God will bring every good deed into judgment. Hearing his voice means we need it, we love it. We know that by obeying it, trusting in his commands, that it leads to life, even when other voices might sound better. Like sheep, our safety depends on tuning our ears to the one shepherd, following when he calls. This is the fear of the Lord. Don't let anything, God, keep me from hearing your voice, your words of life, like Peter says to Jesus. You have the words of life. Where else could we possibly go, Jesus? Out here under the sun, so many words compete for our attention. There's so much wisdom, so much noise, so many voices that confuse and divide. The frame narrator of Ecclesiastes assures us that the one shepherd remains. His voice is the end. His voice is present. His voice is active. And these words are like costly nails, firmly fixed in place, steady and sure, holding together the floorboards of our lives. The preacher devoted his life to weighing, studying, arranging these words. These words are words of delight, words of truth. And as we walk this creaky attic of a world, it is only his words, by his words, that we are firmly fixed and know that the vapor of this life won't give way beneath our feet. Our purpose, then, is not found in moving beyond where you are, but remaining, surrendering to ordinary days, living locally with God and his word. And wisdom is found here, even in the midst of the unknown, even in the midst of the places that you're vulnerable this morning. I want to end here, concluding with the shepherd's voice. You need to hear that the shepherd's voice comes through his word, but it also comes in community. Ecclesiastes reminds us we do not live this out alone. The shepherd's voice is heard in the community of faith. Wisdom is passed down in conversation and shared experience and mutual encouragement. It's shared here in a worship service. It's shared in a life group. It's shared as you are out and about in the city together. Ecclesiastes reminds us that fearing God and keeping his commands is not a solo endeavor. In community, we weigh the many voices around us, neighbors, culture, our own hearts, so that we might discern the shepherd's voice. Together, we listen. We challenge and support one another to stay tethered and follow the one shepherd. The shepherd's voice in community, the shepherd's voice in our voice. We are apprenticed by the wisdom of grace, not only to meditate, listen, but also to discern what we encounter within our hearts and out in the world. That means we sift, we meditate, we seek to locate these words of truth that can act like nails firmly fixed for our life and our purpose. Then after meditating and sifting, hear this, we speak. The preacher taught and wrote out the fruit of his slow meditation and daily sifting. In short, the preacher does not teach us a way of following God that enables us to dismiss our distance or distance ourselves from our neighbors and their plight. On the contrary, he listens, gives voice to everything noble and ignoble under the sun, then sorts it out without trite answers beneath the gaze of God. So we do well then to cultivate and practice and enjoy God in our lots, where out of fear of him, we regard his words and embody his wisdom in the community we inhabit. The shepherd's voice is there, even in our own voices. Last, the shepherd's voice himself. No human wisdom can save us. The preacher recognizes that even the wisest cannot rescue the oppressed or save themselves. Only the shepherd's voice. In a cacophony of voices, true rescue comes from the shepherd himself. Middle Eastern shepherds sometimes gather at a single watering hole with their flocks and other flocks. There's all these flocks and there's all these shepherds. And when it's time to leave, each shepherd calls or whistles, and only their own sheep peel away from the mixed group to follow. It's a living translation of Jesus' words. No branding, no fencing, just reconciliation and trust. It's not magic. It's months or years of lived experience where a voice means good things happen when I follow that sound. And this shepherd, our shepherd, has come. Surveying the brokenness under the sun, God promises what? In Ezekiel 34, he himself will shepherd us. On a day of thick darkness, he will seek out the scattered, rescue the lost, feed the hungry, protect the weak. Jesus, the good shepherd, has come. The one who lays down his life for his sheep. And one of our treasured pieces of wisdom literature is Psalm 23. For some of you, it's your favorite passage in the Bible. I read it all the time at funerals. It describes this one shepherd. Now hear this. As we look out at the wants, all the wants we have in this life under the sun, the pastures, the paths, when we are dead of soul, the valleys of death, and the shadow that we walk among them, the presence of enemies, we engage this life under the sun, all those realities, by contemplating God, our shepherd. This shepherd is the Lord, the provider, the rest giver, the pasture and path leader, the soul restorer. He's the valley walker, the with me overcomer, the comforter, the table preparer, the head anointer, the cup filler, the goodness and mercy sender, the house dweller, and the forever. All the days of my life secure. This shepherd has come. He is the shepherd that gave his life for his sheep. Going to the cross, he undid the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of heaven, the death of death by God's son dying. This is the firmly fixed and costly nail. How do you know God is the one shepherd who loves you? In this vapor world where things disappoint, how do you know? In this vapor world where we will all die and we will not be remembered, how do you know? Look to Jesus. He spoke these words, "It is finished." When? Where? On the cross. "My God, why do you forsaken me?" He is the shepherd who was forsaken so we can be accepted. The question this morning I have for you is, have you put your trust in these words? When you do, you are tethered to the good news of the gospel. When you do, the memory of Eden is recovered. The promise of heaven awaits. And that's the invitation for all of us. To fear God and keep his commandments is to hear the shepherd's voice and to tether ourselves to him, to be united to him by faith, so that no matter how we might experience life under the sun, there is never a separation between us and our good shepherd. Marilynne Robinson is one of the finest living novelists. She's written 4 novels in a series. Gilead is maybe my favorite novel of all time. Home, Lila, Jack are the other 3. I urge you to read those someday if you haven't. In a separate collection of essays, she describes how she once found herself, hear this, traveling all night to be home in time for church. She says, "It occurred to me to consider what spirit or out of what need I would do such a thing." The reason, she says, is the magnetic pull of the words of God. Robinson, immersed in the Bible since her youth, and yet she says, "I don't always understand the Bible. By grace of my abiding ignorance, it is always new to me. I am never not instructed. I am never not instructed." This is what the gospel does for us. She doesn't mean the Bible cannot be understood, but simply that because she comes with a certain view of herself, a certain need, a certain dependence on the shepherd's voice, she is always expecting to learn, to be transformed, to be given an imagination, to live this one life under the sun. She is always expecting to hear something that tethers her to her good shepherd God. And Redeemer, this is the end of the thing. An attitude of the heart, the childlike in its dependence, that always comes back again and again and again to the voice of the good shepherd who laid down his life for you, the sheep. We're going to end this morning with the song, "Be Thou My Vision." How do we see God? How do you see God, Redeemer? It's actually through the sense of your ear. We are a people of faith on the backside of the living, breathing, resurrected of Jesus. We are a people of the word who hear his word and then see. And so you're going to be invited in this space to respond and cry out that God might be your vision. Let's stand and let's sing together.